Okay, we're in John chapter 1. We're studying some of the basic principles. We've seen so far the Word, which was Christ in eternity past, taking on flesh. We saw in verse 8 that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and the fact that we are just lamps, as it were, and showing forth Him. Then we saw the principle of tabernacle, which means dwelling place, and how that Jesus Christ dwelt among us, the revelation of the Father. And we saw the word fullness, which is a word pleroma that means the epitome. He is the fullness of anything that is deficient. And we saw the principle of grace and truth, where Moses presented the law, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we saw in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world," the principle of sacrifice. Now we're studying in verses 37 through 39, the first disciples. And it's a principle of what seek ye, come and see. Then our next increment, the next set of disciples, will be the principle of we have found him of whom they have spoken. And then the next group of disciples will be follow me. We'll see those three principles in these early disciples. What seek ye, come and see. And then we have found him, the second group. And then the third group will be follow me. Now all those principles are things that happen with the first disciples. And there are a lot of principles there on witnessing. So if you want to sharpen up your pencil for witnessing, you'll see some of the greatest manifestations of witnessing right here in these particular passages. Verses 37 through 39. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They heard John speak. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. The first principle that we saw last week was that Jesus Christ broke the silence. He always breaks the silence. We don't seek him, he's actually seeking us. By the time you're seeking him, you'll find out he's already been seeking you for a long time. And he's the one that breaks the silence. And he spake to these men as the Messiah. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And then there's a searching question, probing, as it were, their aims and their purposes. What are you looking for? And then he gives them a gracious promise, pledging himself to a task not beyond his power, however far behind that of all others, even the task of giving back to each man his heart's desire. So he says, "What seek ye?" That's the principle of seeking, you shall find. If anyone is seeking salvation, the Lord, to answer to problems, that's all you need is a positive desire. And then you'll find, and you will find Christ. Now, in addition to that principle this evening, we have the second words, which our Lord speaks as being his gracious invitation to the world. Come and see. What seek ye? Come and see. What seek ye is positive volition. And come and see. If you're positive, well, then you will come and see. The disciples' answer was simple and it was more or less timid. And yet they didn't venture to say, "Well, we want to talk to you. Or will you take us to become your disciples?" All they can muster enough courage to ask him, "Where dwellest thou?" Now, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, or anybody does, and speak with him, his answer is, "Come. Come now, and by having intercourse with me, learn to know me." Now, his temporary home here was probably nothing more than some selected place on the river's bank. Because we know from Scripture that he didn't own a home, by the way. He had no place to lay his head. But such as it was, wherever he abode, he welcomes them to him. So he says, "Come and see." Now you can take a plain, simple truth of application out of that. And the principle is this. Since the Word of God lives and abides forever, then the principles do. Christ is always happy when people resort to Him. When He was here in the world, as this passage teaches us, no hour was inconvenient for the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone was looking for Him, if someone wanting Him, no time was inconvenient. There was no inopportune time. No moment was too much to be occupied where He didn't have time for anyone. There were no personal physical wants of hunger or thirst or slumber or sleep that ever permitted to come between Him and a seeking soul. That's an interesting concept. Anybody who wants the Lord, while He was here on earth, or now that He's at the right hand of the Father, is always available. He's not too busy. Sometimes when we get so occupied with things and people are asking for some answer, well, we get too busy. So we can take heart on this. He was never impatient. He was never wearied of speaking. Though He was often wearied sometimes in speaking, He never denies Himself to anyone or said, I have something else to do, and I don't have time to attend to you. And just as in literal fact, while He was here upon this earth, nothing was ever permitted to hinder His drawing near anybody that wanted to draw near to Him. In other words, if you want Him, He's available. He's not too busy. He's not preoccupied. He's always available. Nothing hinders Him now, even though He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And He's happy when any of us resort to Him and ask us to let us speak to Him and be with Him. His weariness or occupation never shut men out from that principle. And the fact that He's in glory does not shut them out now. He's always have time for anyone and for everyone. That's a tremendous principle. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should be available for people who are looking for some answers. Then there's another principle in verses 37 through 99. The invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ is also a very distinct call to a first-hand knowledge of Him. This is a first-hand one-on-one. Andrew and John here had heard from John the Baptist about the Lord Jesus Christ, John 1:29. And now what the Lord bids these two to do is to come home and hear Him themselves. In other words, John spoke about Me. Now come and listen to Me instead of John. And that's what He calls us to do also. We don't listen to the messengers, but we let the Lord speak to us personally. Many people who reject Christianity reject it through not having listened to Jesus Christ Himself teaching them, but only to so-called theologians and other human representatives of the truth, Dr. So-and-so said, or Reverend So-and-so said. The object of Christianity and the communication of the Word is not what some individual says, John the Baptist or anyone else. What does the Word of God say to you? You talk to Him. Let Him talk to you, not through some mediator. And take Him as the expositor of His own system. Don't be contented with traditional talk and second-handed information. I don't know if you've ever noticed it or not, but when someone is talking about someone, and they communicate it to someone else, and that next person communicates it to the third person, by the time it reaches the third person, there's something amiss. Something added or something left out. Do not trust the person who represents the Lord. Only put your faith in the Lord. Let him talk to you personally. Go to Jesus Christ and hear what he himself has to say to you about himself. Then in addition to that, it says, come and see. And this is a distinct call to the personal act of faith. You come to me. You see. Both of these words come, both and the other word see, are used in the New Testament as standing emblems of faith. Coming to Christ means to trust in him. Trusting in him results in seeing him. Looking unto him. Come unto me, all ye that are laden and weary, and I will give you rest. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. So there are two metaphors here, both of them, pointing to one thing. And that one thing is the invitation from the lips of the Lord to every member of the human race, man, woman, child, come and see. Put your trust in me. Draw near to me by desire. Draw near to me in the fixed thoughts of your mind, in the devotion of your will, in the trust of your whole being. Come to me and see me by faith. And then your souls will have found what they seek. If he's created the soul, and the soul is seeking the Creator, then the soul will be satisfied with the Creator. And then your weary quest will be over. Now, thirdly, I want you to notice here we have in these words a parable of the experience which blind men's souls that binds them to the Lord Jesus Christ forever. They came, Scripture says, and they saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, you have two words here, dwelt and abode, are both the same word. And the translation reads this way. They came and saw where he abides, and they abide with him that day, or abode with him that day, for it was the 10th hour. The word dwell and abide are the same words in the original, and it's one of John's favorite words. And its deep, its meaning expresses a close, still communion which the soul may have with the Lord Jesus Christ, which communion on that never-to-be-forgotten day when he and Andrew sat with Jesus Christ in that quiet, personal, confidential fellowship that disclosed Christ's glory, full of grace and truth, to their souls and made them his forever. In other words, when he brought them to wherever he abode, they abode. And while he was abiding there, they abode there. And they came to know him in such a way that it lasts for all eternity. Now, the 10th hour is important in a couple of respects. If you reckon the time when, according to the Hebrew fashion, the 10th hour would be 10 o'clock in the morning. So one long day to talk then, if they met him at 10 o'clock in the morning. If, according to the Roman legal fashion, the hour would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon, which would only give them time for a brief conversation before the nightfall. But in any case, sacred reserve is observed as to what passed in that interview. John had nothing to say to the world about what the Lord Jesus Christ said to him and his brother in that long day of communion. One plain conclusion from the last part of our narrative is that the impression of Christ's own personality is the strongest force to make someone a disciple. The character of Jesus Christ is, after all, the central and standing evidence and the mightiest credential of Christianity, who and what Jesus Christ is. It bears upon its face the proof of its own truthfulness. If such a character as Jesus Christ had never lived, How did it ever come to be described and described by such people? And if it was live, how did it come to be so? The historical veracity of the character Jesus Christ is guaranteed by its very uniqueness. And the divine origin of Jesus Christ is forced upon us as the only adequate explanation of his historical character. Scripture says, truly this man was the Son of God. I believe that to lift him up is the work of all Christian teachers and preachers, as far as they can, to hide themselves behind Jesus Christ, or at the most to let their own likeness appear in the great altar pieces, a little kneeling figure way back in the dark corner. In other words, put him up front. Present Jesus Christ. He will vindicate his own character. He will vindicate his own nature. He will vindicate his own gospel. If you introduce people to Jesus Christ, he'll vindicate everything you said. They came and saw where he abode, and they abode with him. And the end of it was that they abode with him forevermore. The contact they made with Jesus Christ was eternal, and so it will always be. Once more, personal experience of the grace and sweetness of the Savior binds men to him as nothing else will. Some people say they trust in order to be sure that Jesus Christ is worthy to be trusted. For by its very nature, faith cannot be experimental. Now, I don't say that experience is evidence, but at the same time, I do say that it's worth any man's while to reflect upon this, that none who ever trusted in him have been ever put to shame. No man has looked to Jesus Christ and said, I found him, and I found him out, and his help is in vain. His promises are empty. Many men have fallen away from him. I know, but not because they have proved him untrustworthy, but because they have become unfaithful. People see people fail because of their own selves, not because of Jesus Christ. So the whole principle is, oh, taste and see that the Lord is gracious. There must be faith first, and then there will be the experience, which will make anything seem to you more credible than he whom you have loved and trusted, and who has answered your love and your trust, should be anything else than the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. Come to him and you will see. And you'll find out whether this man be a sinner or not, I know not. But one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. That's the testimony of every believer. Look to him, listen to him. And when he asks you, what seekest thou? Answer him, where dwellest thou? It's thou whom I seek. He will welcome you to come to a close, blessed relationship with him, which will knit you to him with cords that cannot be broken. And with his loving voice making music and memory in your soul, you'll be able triumphantly to confess, now we believe, not because of what any man says, for we have heard him ourselves. See, this is a personal relationship with the Lord. And know this, that this indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What seek ye? Well, come and see. See if you'll find everything that you needed or wanted for in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the first principle of the disciples, where he broke the silence. He said, come and see. What seek you? And they did. And they abode with him, and they became like him. Now we have the next set. I want you to see a little difference here. In verses 40 through 42, and one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. There's a perfect verse for you, showing you a lot of things there. One, that the word Messiah means Christ, that the word Christ means Messiah. Now you have a Hebrew word, Messiah, and you have a Greek word, Christ, and that word Christ means Messiah. They're interchangeable. Also, you have a situation where the King James language is making a difference here between the Hebrew and the Greek, because Messiah is Hebrew and Christ is Greek. And verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now that verse has always been bandied around too, but we'll go through it slowly here. This is John chapter 1, verse 40 through 42. This is the second principle in witnessing. One of them is come and see. What are you looking for? Present Jesus Christ. Introduce them to him. Let him vindicate his own salvation to them. Raise him up. Get out of the way. Point people to him. The second one here is Simon Peter. Now, there are many ways by which souls are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're so sloppy in the 20th century that someone comes up with a way to witness and everybody follows it. A, B, C. A, acknowledge that you're Savior. B, believe in Christ. C, confess Him before our people. You know, that's a stereotype. There's more flexibility in witnessing in that. Everybody witnesses in their own personality. Now, I want you to notice in this following section how different people come to know Christ as Savior, which gives us a principle: when you're witnessing, be flexible. There are many ways in which souls are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's like some merchantman, like the scripture says, seeking the goodly pearls. Men seek Jesus Christ earnestly and find him. Seek and you shall find. There's one group, segment of the human race, that are looking for Jesus Christ, and if they are, they're going to find him. And you may run across that type of person. Sometimes, by the intervention of others, that's another way. And by the intervention of another person, sometimes, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is kindled in their souls. Sometimes he, Christ, makes the initiative and finds these that seek him not. He runs across a person, and that particular person isn't actually looking for him. But in his approach to that person comes to know him. We have illustrations in this section of all these various ways in the scripture of gathering these first disciples. They all didn't come down the aisle and raise their hand. None of them did. Andrew and his friend here, with whom we were occupied in the last study, look for Jesus Christ and found him. What seek ye? Come and see. Peter, with whom we have here before us, was brought to Jesus Christ by his brother. All right? And the third group consists of Philip. And Philip was sought by the Lord Jesus Christ while he was not thinking about Christ, and found an unsought treasure. And then Philip, again like Andrew, finds a friend and brings him to Christ. Isn't that interesting? Don't you think there's flexibility there? That's showing you that he's not willing that any should perish. They're not one stereotype way. Each of these incidents have their own lessons. And each of them adds something to the elucidation of John's two great subjects. Remember in the beginning we introduced the silence of John and the selectivity of John. Why was it that John wrote the book? The purpose of the book was that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and their development of faith in him gives them eternal life. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing in him, you have eternal life. Now you'll see that purpose fulfilled right here. It will be profitable to consider each group in succession and mark the various ways and the various aspects of these two subjects presented by each. In this incident, then, we have two things mainly which to consider. First, the witnessing of a disciple witnessing. And then secondly, the self-revelation of the Lord. First, the witness of the disciples. We have seen that the unknown companion of Andrew was probably the author, human author, of this book, John himself, who, in accordance with his uniform habit, suppresses his own name. And that omission of John putting his name here points to John's authorship of the gospel. He doesn't even mention himself. Another bit of evidence as to the date and the purpose of the gospel lies in the mention here of Andrew as Simon Peter's brother. And we haven't yet heard anything about Simon Peter up to this point. John never mentions his name. And yet he takes it for granted that his hearers know about Peter and knew him better than they did Andrew. In other words, he doesn't say, Andrew isn't the other way around, this is Simon Peter's brother. In other words, Simon Peter is the predominant one, that Peter isn't Andrew's brother. That presupposes a considerable familiarity with the incidents of the gospel. And it's in harmony with the theory that the fourth gospel is the latest of the four, was written for the purpose of supplementing, not of repeating their narrative. So we have the number of phenomena of the gospel which have troubled critics are simply and sufficiently explained. Notice first here the illustration that we get here of how instinctive and natural the impulse is when a man has found Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. It is natural to tell others, someone else, about him. It's the most natural thing in the world. Nobody said to Andrew, go and look for your brother. And yet as soon as he had fairly realized the fact that this man standing before him was a Messiah, though the evening seems to have come upon him, he hurries away to find his brother and share with him that glad conviction, we have found him. Well, that's always the case. If a man has any real depth of conviction, he cannot rest till he tries to share it with someone else. Even if a dog has its leg mended, the dog will bring some other limping dog to the man who was kind to it. Whosoever really believes anything becomes a witness. You know, people are zealous about new cars, new houses, new jobs, new love affairs, and they're willing to share it with you. In other words, you believe something and you're involved with something, well, you'll talk about it. Nobody told Andrew, you have to witness to 10 people a day. No one told him that. No one gave him a course on personal witnessing. It was natural. He found the Messiah who everybody was looking for, and he just told his brother about him. Hey, bro, we found him. Now look around today. And follow me on this. And you listen to all the babble. The wholesale babble of noises all around. Where every sort of opinion is trying to make itself heard. It sounds like a country fair. Where every huckster is shouting his loudest wares. That shows me that men believe the things that they profess. You see all the comments on TV and on the radio, and all the marches and the sit-ins and the stand-ups and all the things that they're for and against. Well, in order for them to shout and carry on, they have to believe them. Thank God that there is still some earnestness in the world. When's the last time you heard on any program, on TV, whether it's Christian or otherwise, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? No. No. Now, why are Christians dumb? By dumb, I mean silent. Dumb in the face of all this noise, crowds calling out their wares, quacks standing on their platforms, shouting out their specialties, which are mostly delusions that can cure everything. Don't we have a real heal-all? Don't we have really a truthful painkiller? If you believe that you have, certainly you will never rest till you share it with somebody else. It's a natural effect of all earnest convictions, a yearning and an absolute necessity to speak it out. If no part of your Christian experience is to speak it out, then there are some very grave inferences ought to be drawn from that. This man, before he was a believer for 24 hours, made another one. That's how the first disciples got started. The first disciple made the second disciple. Some people have been disciples for as many years and have never tried to make another one. Whence cometh the silence which is, and that is so common among us? It's very plain, making all allowances for changed manners, for social difficulties, for people who are timid, for the embarrassment that besets people when they talk to others about Christianity, which is an awkward subject to introduce into mixed company, and the like, and yet making allowances for all these, there is a deplorable number of Christians who ought to be in their own circles evangelist missionaries, who are, if I may venture to quote very rude words which the Bible uses, quote, dumb dogs lying down and loving to slumber. He first findeth his own brother Simon. He led his brother to the Lord. I want to draw a parallel for you. The first murder in history was committed by one brother on another one. Now here's an interesting situation. This guy led his brother to the Lord. Now there's another lesson out of this witness of this disciple as to the channel to which such effort naturally runs. He first findeth his own brother. I want to underline the word his own brother. Doesn't that imply a second finding by the other of the two? The language of the text suggests that John's tendency to the suppression of himself, of which we have spoken, hides away in this singular expression the fact that he too went to look for a brother. He finds his own brother. In that you can almost read that John found his brother too. But Andrew found his brother before John found him. If so, then, each of this original pair of disciples went to look for one who was related to him and brought him to Jesus Christ. The same thing Rahab did. Rahab brought her family to Jesus Christ. Maybe because of kindredship, maybe because of affection, found them, brought them to Jesus Christ. And before this day was 24 hours over, the Christian church was doubled. One, two, three, four. Because each member of it, by God's grace, had added another. One brother made another brother. Home, then, and those that are nearest to us present the natural channels for Christian home missionaries. See, that's a natural framework. If you can't be a missionary at home, you can't be a missionary in Africa. I'm not saying you're going to win your whole family to the Lord, because they have free will, but I'm saying that's where it begins. If you're not interested in your family coming to know Christ as Savior, how can you be interested in some Hottentot? Doesn't make sense. Many a very earnest and busy preacher, or a Sunday school teacher, or a missionary has brothers and sisters, husbands, wives, children, or parents at home to whom they have never said a word about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're going to India. There's an old proverb, and it fits. The shoemaker's wife is always the worst shod. He makes shoes for everybody but his wife. That's always the way. Carpenter makes the best shelves and everything for everybody else, but he lives in a shack. Always that way. The family of many, many very busy teachers suffer woefully for the want of remembering he first findeth his own brother. It's a poor affair if all your philanthropy and your Christian energy go out noisily in Sunday schools and mission stations, and if your own vineyard is neglected, and the people of your own fireside never hear anything from you about the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, whom you say you love. Now, some people need this hint, and they'll have to take it. But then the principle is one that might be fairly expanded beyond the home circle. The natural relationships into which we're brought by neighborhood and by ordinary occasions prescribe the direction of our efforts. In other words, if you live in a house, why, those in your house you have an opportunity to witness to. And then wherever you go from your house to work, your general relationships. What do you think the reason is, for instance, that we're set down in this swarming, mixed population of Houston? What do you think we're here for? Business? Personal ends? Why are we in Houston? We're partly here for business and personal ends, but do you think that's the only reason why we're here? Surely, if we believe that there is a divinity that shapes our ends and determines the bounds of our habitation, we must believe that our other purposes affecting other people are also meant by God to be accomplished through us. And that where a man who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ is brought into neighborly contact with thousands who do not, he is therefore constituted his brother's keeper, and as plainly called to tell them of Jesus Christ as if a voice from heaven bid him to do so. Isn't it very interesting that there are no Houston evangelists evangelizing Houston? It's always someone coming from California or Mexico or somewhere else. And it's not true evangelism, because evangelism begins at home. And a Houston evangelist should evangelize Houston. Why do churches call in someone to fill their pulpit from another city when it's that person's responsibility? There's a principle there of indigenous. What is said to be the depth and the vital energy of the Christianity that neither hears the call nor feels the impulses of sharing its blessings with the famishing Lazaruses that we find at our gate? What will be the fate of such a church or such a person? You see, what happens is this. If Christians living in the midst of godless people like we are, Don't try to heal them. They will infect you. If you don't seek to impress your convictions that Jesus Christ is Messiah upon an unbeliever and an unbelieving generation, the unbelieving generation will impress upon you its doubts whether Christ is the Messiah or not. And your lips will falter. And a pallor will come over the complexion of your love, and your faith will become concealed and turned into ice. Children of darkness are wiser than the children of light. And if you don't witness to the throngs that are around us from all different foreign countries, then these foreign countries are going to bring the idolatry right into your house. Notice again the simple words here, which is the most powerful means of influencing most people. Andrew did not begin to argue with his brother. Some of us can do that, and some of us cannot do that. Some people are born debaters. Some of us are influenced by argument, and some of us are not. You may find a man's mistaken creed and smash it to atoms with a sledgehammer, and he's not much nearer being a Christian than we was before. Just as you may find a piece of ice and pound it into pieces, it's still pounded ice after all. You haven't done anything. The mightiest argument that we can use, and the argument that we can all use if we had any Christianity in us at all, is that of Andrew. We have found the Messiah. Over and out. Whom seek ye? We have found the Messiah. Read a story in a magazine about a minister who preached a very eloquent course of lectures in refuting some of the infidelity for the special benefit of a man that attended this place of worship. In other words, this guy came in, his assistant said, this guy's an infidel, just teach on principles about infidelity. After a few months went by, this man became a believer and came to the preacher. The article went on, and he said he became a Christian. The minister said to him, which one of my discourses was it that removed your doubts? And the new Christian said, it wasn't any of your sermons that influenced me at all. The thing that set me thinking was that a poor woman came out of the chapel beside me and stumbled on the steps. And I stretched out my hand to help her, and she said to me, quote, thank you. Then she looked up at me and said, do you love Jesus Christ, my personal Savior? And he said, I did not. And I went home and thought about it, and now I can say I love Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. That guy had so many eloquent lessons, shooting this guy down in the audience. He didn't listen to any of it. Goes out the steps. This poor woman said, do you know Christ is my Savior? He stops home and thinks about it, and there he goes. Guy never said a thing about Christ, just refuting whatever this guy believed. That poor woman's word and her frank confession of her experience went all that was the transforming power that God needed. If we have found Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, never mind about how or where or when. A boy that is sent on an errand by his father has only one duty to perform, and that is to repeat what he was told. Whether we have any eloquence or not, whether we have any logic or not, whether we can speak persuasively and graciously or not, if we have laid hold of Jesus Christ at all, then we can say that we have. And it is our peril that we do not. We can say it to somebody. There is surely someone who will listen to you more readily than to anyone else. There are certain people within our relationships that will listen to us more so than they will to someone else. You have someone's ear. Surely you haven't lived all your life and have found nobody to you that has been kind and loving so that they will not gladly attend to what you say. Well, then use that power that is given to you. Remember the beginning of the Christian church here. Two men, each of whom found his brother. Two and two still make four. And if every one of us would go according to the old law of warfare, and each one of us slay our man, or rather each of us give life by God's grace to someone, or try to do it, our congregations and our churches would grow as fast as, according to the old proverb, the money grew that was paid down for the nails in the horse's shoes. Two snowflakes on the top of a mountain gather an avalanche by the time they reach the valley. I want you to notice this principle. He findeth first his brother Simon, which means those closest related to you or those that you come into contact. Now, the next thing I want you to see, the self-revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bond which knit these men to Christ at first was by no means the perfect Christian faith which they have afterward attained. This is just mustard seed faith. They recognized him as the Messiah. They were personally attracted to him. They were ready to accept his teachings and obey his commandments. But that was about as far as they had gone. But they were scholars. They entered the school, and the rest would come. It would be absurd to expect that Christ would begin by preaching to them faith in his divinity and atoning work. He first binds them to himself. The person of Christ. That's a lesson enough for a beginner for one day. It was the impression Christ himself made on Simon which completed the work begun by his brother. What then was the impression? Well, he comes to them all full of wonder and awe. He's met by a look and a sentence. The look which is prescribed by an unusual word was a penetrating gaze which regarded Peter with fixed attention. It must have been remarkable to have lived in John's memory for all these years. Evidently, more than natural insight is implied here. So the saying which our Lord received Peter seems to be meant to show more than natural knowledge. And he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." That's omniscience. How do you know that? Christ may no doubt have learned the apostle's name and lineage from his brother or in some other ordinary way. But if you observe the similar incident which follows in this conversation with Nicodemus and the declaration of the next chapter, Jesus Christ knew both all men and what was in man, it was definitely omniscience. Both human nature as a whole and each individual is more natural to see by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is superhuman knowledge. So the first point in our Lord's self-revelation here is that he shows himself to us possessed of supernatural and thorough knowledge. He knew us before we knew him. He knew all men and what was in man. One remembers the many instances where our Lord read men's minds and the prayer addressed by Peter, "Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men," and the vision which John saw of eyes like a flame of fire and the sevenfold, "I know thy works." It may be a very awful thought. God seest me. He always has and always will. It's a very unwelcome thought to a great many people. And it'll be so to us unless we can give it the modification which it receives from belief in the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And feel sure that the eyes which are blazing with divine omniscience, are also gracious with divine human love. Do you feel and do you believe that Jesus Christ is always constantly aware of you? That he is searching you altogether? And do you rejoice in it? Do you carry it with you as a consolation and a strength in moments of weakness and in times of temptation? We often make reference to that. He knows my frame. He knows that I can't take more than he can put on me. Those are expressions of him being aware of you, and they're a source of comfort. For a child to feel that Christ beholds me now. For example, when a child is playing outside, mother is sitting in the window watching so that no harm can come to the child. And that's the way we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been men in prison who have been driven mad because they know somewhere in the walls there's a little pinhole through which a guard's eye was always on him, glaring down on him all the time. And the thought of an absolute omniscience up there, searching me to the depths of my soul, may become one from which I would recall and shudder, and wouldn't be a blessed thing unless we come to this. My Christ knows me altogether and loves me better than he knows, so that I can spread myself out before him. And though I feel there is much in me which I dare not tell to man, I will rejoice that there is nothing which I need to tell him. He knows me through and through. He knew me when he died for me. In other words, there isn't anything that you can hide from him. You just relax with it. He knew me when he undertook to cleanse me. Like this very Peter, Lord, thou knowest all things. And like me, I will cling the closer to his feet because I know and he knows my weakness and my sin. So we have a revelation of Peter himself, of the Lord himself to Peter when he says that he knows him. And another revelation to the disciples is given by the fact that he changes Simon's name. He said, thou art Simon Peter, the son of Jonah. So he knew him before he physically met him. And then he says something about changing his name. Now, Jehovah, in the Old Testament, changes the name of Abraham to Jacob. Babylonian kings, in the Old Testament, changed the name of their vassal princes, Daniel. Masters imposed names on their slaves. And I suppose that even marriage customs of the wife assuming the name of her husband rests originally upon the same idea of absolute authority. The idea is conveyed in the fact that our Lord changes Peter's name and so takes absolute possession of him and asserts his lordship over him. Peter doesn't change his name, as some people would have it, but the Lord changes his name, showing he has authority over Peter. Now, we belong to him altogether because he has given himself altogether for us. His absolute authority is the correlative of his utter self-surrender. He can come to me and say, I have spread not my life, I have spared not my life for thee. And he only has a right to come to me and say, yield yourself wholly to me because he died for me. So the Lord does want our service. And we have to give ourselves to him, out and out and not half by half. The change of name implies the Lord's power and promise to bestow a new name, a new character, a new function, and a new honor upon Peter. Peter was by no means a Peter then. The name, no doubt, mainly implies official function, but that official function was prepared for by personal character. Insofar as the name refers to character, it means firmness. But that Peter was rash. He was impulsive. He was headstrong. He was self-confident. He was vain and therefore necessarily changeable. Like the granite, all fluid and hot and all fluid because it was hot. He needed to cool in order to solidify into a rock. And not until self-confidence had been knocked out of him and he had learned humility by falling, and not until he had been beaten from all his presumptions and tamed down and sobered and steadied by years of difficulty and responsibility, did he become the rock that Jesus Christ meant him to be. Your name shall be Peter. He wasn't Peter then. And that principle he laid concealed for the future. But in the change of his name, while he stood on the very threshold of his Christian career, there was preached to him, and there is preached to us, the great truth that if you will go to Jesus Christ, he will make a new man of you. That's the point. No man's character is so obstinately rooted in evil, but that Jesus Christ can change its set and direction. So man's natural character is so ostentatiously rooted in evil that Jesus Christ can always change its set and direction. No man's natural disposition and faculty and lowness, but that Jesus Christ can develop counterbalancing virtues, and out of the evil and weakness make strength. He will not make a Peter into a John, or a John into a Paul, but he will deliver Peter from the difficulties of his qualities and lead them up into a higher and nobler region. There was no outcast in the view of the transforming Jesus Christ. He dismissed no people out of his hospital as incurable, because anybody, everybody, the blackest, the most rooted in evil, those who have longest indulged in any given form of transgression, may all come to him with the absolute certainty that if you will receive him, he will read all your character and all its weakness, and then with a happy smile of welcome and assured confidence on his faith, will ensure to them a new nature and a new dignity. Thou art Simon. Thou shalt be Peter. A chip off the old rock. The progress will be long, and it will be painful, and there will be a great deal that will have to be pared off. The sculptor makes the marble image by chipping away the superfluous marble, and then you have to chip away superfluous flesh and break it down and chisel it and dye it. And mallet seems to be very cruel. Simon did not know all that he had that had to be done to make a Peter out of him. And we have to thank God's provision that we don't know all the sorrows and the trials of the process of making us into what he wills for our lives. But we may be sure of this, that if only we keep close to the Lord and let him have his way with us and work his will upon us, if only we will not wince from the blows of the great artist's chisel, then out of the roughest block he will carve the fairest statue, and he will fulfill for us at last his great promise, I will give unto him a white stone, and in the stone a new name, written which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it. Simon, thou shalt become a chip off the old rock. He wasn't, but he chipped away on Simon for a long while until he became so. And it wasn't really till the end of Peter's life that it really manifested that he was a chip off the old rock. But he gives us a new name. He has the authority over us, and he is enabled to change our personalities and our character and make us into something which he has designed for us. So you see in these first disciples there are a lot of principles. Next time we'll see the following of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is Philip. And this is another way in which people come to know Christ as Savior. Philip wasn't actually looking for him, but Jesus Christ was looking for him and found him. And when he revealed himself to Philip, then Philip became a believer. There are many ways in which people come to Christ. There's only one message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But there are those who are introduced by other people. There are those that come to Christ by themselves. There are those that are not even looking for him, but he's still always seeking us. And since he's always seeking us, if anybody is willing to be saved, they will be saved. And that's the secret to evangelism. We'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of looking into this early church and the early disciples. We're thankful for the naturalness of telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. If we believe in something, if we have found Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, as the actual balm for our souls, well, then the overflow of that should be to our immediate families and those surrounding us. We're thankful that your word will not return void. It'll cut people to the Lord or cut them away. But we're thankful we have an answer to give every man of the hope that's in us. We hope that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this message, this motivation, so we'll be able to give an answer to every man of the hope that is in us. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.